All right, everyone, why don't we get back to our seats and begin the study this morning. It's good to see you guys greeting each other. It's like some of you people know each other. It's like, oh, I know who's under that mask. Father God, let's, as we come together today, we just pray that you would open up the understanding of your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that through your word and because of your grace, your mercy, and your spirit, that the things of your word become a part of who we are as well. And so as we take a look at this study today, Lord, we just ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we finished our study on 1 and 2 Kings. And when we did so, we saw that Judah joined Israel in exile. Now, way back when, the Assyrians had taken Israel into captivity. That was back in 721 BC. Well, starting in 607 BC, the New World power, Babylon, started to take people into captivity more and more, and they started taking Jerusalem apart and taking Judah into that captivity as well. And so, for us to leave our study in that desperate situation where we see the people of God come and they are no longer a people, technically. I mean, technically, they are a part of the Babylonian Empire. And so to see that in their desperation would be kind of depressing, wouldn't it? To look and to see like God has abandoned them. But God hasn't abandoned them. God has a plan for them in this time. And so we look and we see God's chosen people, and even though they're removed from the promised land to be absorbed by the Babylonians and into their culture, we're going to see God's hand and God's heart at work within them, bringing about this great desire that he's been talking about and letting people know about. Didn't he tell Josiah what was going on? Didn't he tell Isaiah? Didn't he tell Jeremiah? Didn't he tell these other people what he was planning on doing, at least a part of? And so we don't leave in desperation. We don't leave in wondering what God is going to do, because we can take a quick look at part of it. And so, more than just history, we want to look at what God is doing at this time. Not only is it encouraging for us to see what's going on there, but it's also an ability for us to trust God in our suffering as well. Judah has gone into this exile, gone into a place. Can you imagine being dragged away from your home in the way that they were dragged away? We'll talk about it later. But for us to come to the place where I will no longer ever see my home. I am going to be a captive and a slave in this foreign land for the rest of my life. Has God abandoned us? Has God forgotten about us? Are we not God's people? Does God not have a plan for us? And so more than just the history of it, we look at this and go, yay, God, we get to see what you've done. But also for us in the situation we're in. Because we go through times of suffering as well, don't we? We go through times of troubles as well and trials as well. We go through times of going, God, are you really even there? Because it doesn't feel like it from time to time. But when we look at what we see in the next couple of weeks, and in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the book of Daniel. The first week, we're going to look at the people. The second week, we're going to look at the prophecies in there. And it's going to be really fast. It's not going to be comprehensive at all. But it's going to show us the things that God is doing here. It's in this spot and in this point of exile that God has chosen to manifest himself to the kings of the world. Right here in this spot. Exile marks the spot for this. And so when they come and they look and we see, look, God is going to show himself to the kings of the world. The people who have come and taken the power of the known world at the time, God is going to manifest himself to them. And part of the reason why God's doing it this way is because Israel and because Judah did not take the glory of God to the world. So God's kind of taken the people to the world so that he can show his glory to these other kings. Now, I was talking to Ralph after Sunday night study last week, and he was sharing a bit about Army boot camp. Anybody been to Army boot camp or any armed forces? I have not. So when I was listening to Ralph, he says that first thing they do is they reduce you to your lowest state, taking away your identity, your diversity, your personality, your modesty, and then they form you into a warrior. Now, this is what Babylon did as well, actually. The 1,700-mile trek back to Babylon, it began by being stripped naked. It began by being chained together with the people in front of you and chained at the wrist. And if you were a threat, they thought maybe they'd chain your ankles as well. A hook was placed in your nose all the way through it, fastened there so that, and then attached to the person in front of you so that you would have to keep up. There's no dragging behind because there's motivation for you to go there. And if you were an enemy of theirs, the hook wasn't in your nose, just a small hook. It was a big hook through your jaw dragging you along. So this is how it began here. And so you would have to keep up with the rest of them. And maybe you did the math. Maybe you thought, well, if they did 17 miles a day, which seems a lot to me. I went hiking with Ginny on yesterday, and 5 miles seems plenty. And 17 miles a day, that's 100 days worth of traveling like this. 100 days of this just suffering and despair that they would have at that time. And one of the things that the Babylonians would do is change your name. Remove your identity. And how many of the people of Israel and of Judah, their names had something to do with Jehovah? It identified them with Jehovah in one way or another. And so one way of getting them to forget their old God is to give them a name identifying them with these new gods, the gods of Babylon. And when you were in Babylon, you would be taught the language and the Chaldean culture, literature, and history. And Chaldean and Babylonian, it's the same thing, okay? So don't be confused by when we use one or the other of that. And all these things are taking away your identity, your diversity, your personality, your modesty, and then they form you into a Babylonian. They want you a part of the stew that is Babylon at the time, which, I mean, they could have just killed you, I suppose. So in some ways it seems merciful, but in other ways it's like God's people no longer exist. And that was their goal for that, is to make it so that they no longer existed in that form. So how do you remain faithful to Jehovah God with a situation like that? How do you come through something like this and remain faithful, remain strong in that? Well, a part of it is like I mentioned a few weeks ago, and for a couple of weeks, remember Josiah knew what was going on. God spoke to him about it. God told him, hey, the sin of Manasseh is going to result in this. And so we saw that Josiah was preparing the people for it. He was a good king, and in seeing this, he's like, people, you need to understand who Jehovah God is. You need to know what's coming upon you, and then you need to be the people of God at whatever situation that you're in. And so another part of it was that one of the things that the Jews did, the Hebrews did, the Judah and Israel both did, is that they kept their Hebrew language. And in keeping that identity through that language, it allowed them to continue to be God's people. So that at the end of all this, and Jeremiah tells us, hey, it's 70 years. It's 70 years long. It's not going on forever. You're going to return to the land and you're going to be God's people. And so you need to keep your identity as being God's people. And so the Hebrew language was a part of it as well. And the other part of it was making sure that they knew the scripture. They had a group of people that made sure that they were faithful to the teaching, maintained the teaching, knew it, spread it to the rest of the people so that they would recognize who God is. And that group of people was called the Pharisees, as I said a couple of weeks ago, back when they were still the good guys. Sometimes you find yourself becoming the enemy, as they did, but they were the good guys during this captivity. And for our brothers and sisters around the world now and throughout history that have been persecuted, who have known exile, who have known captivity, who have known slavery, who have known torture, it's the Word of God and their knowledge of that, and they're able to hold fast to and understand what Scripture says that was causing them to be able to stand fast in any situation. So how would you fare in that situation, if you were taken into captivity, if you were being persecuted, if for some reason, and I don't think America is that far away from having the church being persecuted, if the persecution comes to you personally, will you know the Word of God well enough to stand fast with it? Do you know the Word of God well enough to share it with other people? Do you have the courage to share the Word of God with people that might cause greater persecution for you? These are the things that the people then and even now had to deal with, and we need to be prepared for as well. So today we want to take a very quick look at Daniel, the people this week, and then the prophecies next week. And some of the people in Daniel are the heroes, some of them are the villains. Some of them are kings, some of them are servants. Some of them you know, maybe some of them you haven't heard of. But during this time of exile, we're going to look and see what these people were doing and what God had in plan for them. Now, the first name that comes to mind is Daniel. I mean, it's the name of the book. And we'll sprinkle them in throughout the whole book. But let's start with King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the one that laid siege to Judah, to Jerusalem, and brought them captive in the first place. He was also a man who was very harsh. He's a man who killed his enemies. He also took Zedekiah and killed his sons right in front of him, and then took his eyes out. So the last thing that he saw was the death of his sons. So he isn't necessarily a nice man. He isn't necessarily one that you would say, boy, this guy is a follower of Jehovah God. But what does God do in his life to bring about a change in him? Let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 3. It says, then the king ordered the chief of his officials to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youth in whom was no defect, who are good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And so we look at these guys and we see there's two things. First of all, they're the royalty from Judah, and they're going to be servants in the king's court here. So the best of the best of Judah is going to be a servant for the king of Babylon. Now, changing their name, like I said, changing their identity. Daniel's name means my judge is God. My judge is God. But Belteshazzar means may Bel protect his life. And so Bel is one of the chief gods of Babylon. So forget about Jehovah God and take hold of one of the Babylonian gods. Take your pick. There's plenty of them. You can find one that you like and pick one of those. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach means the command of Aku, who is one of the Sumerian moon god. Mishael means who is what God is. Isn't that a cool name? Who is what Jehovah? Who is what God is? And so they changed it to Meshach, who is what Aku is. Well, Aku is a stick, man. He's a rock. It has no life in him. So there's a lot of things like that. Jehovah God, there's none like him, but Aku is nothing special at all. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Abednego, the servant of Nebo. So again, changing their identity from Jehovah to after these pagan gods of the Chaldeans. So it was also an opportunity for them to replace their devotion for God with the pleasures of the flesh. Not all the captives of Babylon got to have the choice food and drink of the king of Babylon. And so these guys get the best of the best with the food and with the wine. And boy, I tell you, the temptation for these boys, and they were boys. I mean, Daniel may have been 13 years old, so may have been technically considered a man, but he was a boy, and the rest of them were younger than him. And they're being brought in, and they're being changed, and they're being mind-controlled. And all these things, and they have the opportunity now to have the choice food of the king. The meat that they were to eat was sacrificed to the idols. And they believed that if they ate the meat that was sacrificed to idols, it would be akin to them participating in that worship of those other gods. And so they refused to. They said, we don't want to have any part of that. We won't eat that meat. And God gave them favor and a person over them who they said, look, we will eat vegetables and we'll eat good things like that. And you will find later on when you examine us that we have not lost weight, that we are not sickly, and we can still serve God and still be everything that you want from us. And so they did, and it worked out for them. These fantastic four would not bow down to the gods of Babylon. They would not take the good, comforting things of the land and the food and stuff, and instead said, we will serve Jehovah God instead. Now, I find it interesting that even way back then, these vegetarians had to tell everybody, we're vegetarians. I mean, I thought that was just a new thing, but here it is in Scripture, so I guess all the vegetarians around telling us about it, they're just being scriptural. Anyway, from this stand that they make right here, it gives them the ability to make all the other stands that they're going to make through the rest of their lives here in Babylon. It starts here. God, prove yourself to us. Prove yourself strong on our behalf so that we can follow after you. And God is faithful, and so they remain faithful as well. Had they compromised here in this situation, you never would have heard of them, because they would have compromised the rest of their life as well. Because it becomes so much easier for us to compromise and turn away from God if we compromise on the little things. So people, let's not compromise on the little things. Now, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are names that most people are aware of, even if they're not believers in Christ. There's a lot of people that know the stories, even if they haven't read the Bible themselves. But if I'm summing this up too much, and you don't know the things that I'm talking about, go back and read the book of Daniel, because it is so encouraging for us. Well, then we go up to chapter 3. Chapter 2 has something we'll talk about next week, but in chapter 3 it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All right, now, we can't even handle the metric system, so I don't know if you know what a cubit is or not, but it's a foot and a half. So we're talking about a 90-foot tall statue, but it's only 9 feet wide. It's really kind of skinny, but this tall thing that they could see throughout the kingdom here. And so we have these people are going to be brought together for the dedication of this statue and for worshiping and bowing down before this. And so we see that, first of all, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are part of this group of satraps and judges and serving in one of these ways or the other. And so it's very interesting to see them at work because of God's favor in their life in this different job and all. So anyway, these people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they come and they decide we're going to just follow after it and go the easy path, live this life of comfort that we have, just forsake who Jehovah God is and just, you know, don't go against what's going on. If they decided not to do that, they would have lived happily ever after, probably. They would have had no problems, would have had no issues, would have had no reason for them to have conflict with any of their neighbors or any of the people around them. But they would have had that conflict with God. They would have known that they weren't right with Him. And they said, no, we're not going to do what's against God. And so, though the penalty of refusing to bow before this is the fiery furnace, they declared to Nebuchadnezzar, it's found in verse 16 now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve the gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Doesn't matter. God can deliver us. God will deliver us one way or another, whether through life or through death, God will deliver us. But it makes no difference. Even if He doesn't deliver us physically from that, we're not going to bow to these different gods. We're not going to serve these gods. We're not going to worship those gods. And their choice wasn't made from the faith of certain deliverance, but from the hope of certain eternal life. The certainty of eternal life means it doesn't matter what happens to me on this life. It doesn't matter what happens to me on this earth. God is still going to be my God, and I will not bow. I will not desecrate myself before Him. And so Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he can intimidate them, he can threaten them, he can do everything he wants to, but because of their hope of glory, they're all just idle threats. Anyway, because there's nothing really that they can do. I mean, what is it that people do? Well, if you don't bow, if you don't deny Jesus, we're going to kill you. It's like, that's your threat? Heaven? You're going to have to go with something more than that. And so these people have their hope in God, and it doesn't make any difference. And so this made Nebuchadnezzar's anger burn, and he cranked up the furnace so hot so that when the guards threw them into the flames, that it killed those guards because it was so hot. Need to understand that when we read the rest of it here. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his officials, was it not 3 men we cast into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So the ropes are burned away, but not their clothing, not the hair of their head, not any part of them not damaged in any way. And joining them in this fire is, it says, a son of the gods, appeared to be a son of the gods. Well, it wasn't a son of the gods. It was the son of the God. And Nebuchadnezzar knows about this God because Daniel has already spoken to him in chapter 2 about and proven who Jehovah God is. And so he's like, this is the same God as Daniel. This is the same Almighty Jehovah God that I already have some experience with. Now, this fourth person in the fire, the son of the God, we see this as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus. And it's not really new in scriptures. We've seen it in the Old Testament before. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, other people had all seen Jesus in physical form before he was incarnate, before he had put on human flesh for this. So I guess of the people that we see in the book of Daniel, I don't know if we can say Jesus yes or no because he wasn't human yet, but anyway. So then we have the question about why would he, Nebuchadnezzar, if he already knew about God, why would he have built this 90-foot statue of himself anyway? Well, apparently, it's because even though, yeah, Jehovah God, you have proven yourself to be a God. You've got a chip in the game, man. You are one of the gods. He also considered himself to be up there equal with him and therefore exalted himself up with this statue. And now he's got to change his mind about this. He's got to come to the understanding of, wait, there is the one God. There is no other God ever that could have possibly delivered him from this predicament. Well, then if we look at chapter 4, it's actually written by Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king. Did you know that there was a chapter in the Bible that was written by a Gentile king? Well, now you do. Chapter 5 is both prophecy and people, but we're going to look at it today with the people part of it because it shows a transition in kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is dead, and Belshazzar is the new wicked, lazy king of Babylon. And then there's a new world power that's on the horizon that's threatening Babylon. They've been having a conflict with this other nation. It's actually two nations. You get the Medes and the Persian. It makes the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, they've joined together, and they're going to fight against Babylon, and they're going to try to become the new world order. Well, what does Babylon have to worry about? They've got walls. These walls are 40 feet high. And, I mean, think of Helm's Deep, all right, for all you Lord of the Rings fans. Helm's Deep was 20 feet tall. This is 40 feet tall, and it was wide enough to have chariot races on. And so they've got three sets of these walls, and they completely encompass Babylon, 200 square miles, roughly the size of Chicago. And so you've got this whole area here, impenetrable walls. They've got the Euphrates River on the one side as a moat, and it comes along and then it enters in into Babylon. So when they do the normal siege thing where they try to starve you out, you can't be starved out when you've got a river like the Euphrates River is coming through there, and you've got 200 square miles that you can grow crops in and stuff. So they have everything that they need in order to be able to prevent any kind of a siege. And I mean, we see all sorts of things in Babylon. We've got the beauty of there as well that we're not going to have time for. But we look and we see that no enemy can breach these things. So why not be eat, drink, and be merry like Belshazzar is doing? And so he's actually doing that at this time. He's having a feast or a party or a sexual party, we'll call it that. So he decides that he's going to take the cups, the utensils from the temple in Judah, in Jerusalem, and use God's vessels in order to party with. He thinks himself so great that he is worthy of using God's utensils. We find it here in starting chapter 5, verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have the authority as third ruler of the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. I don't know, they had no ability to say anything about it. And yet the queen mother, who's not actually at the party apparently, but is hearing the stuff that's going on, and she remembers Daniel. She remembers Daniel because Nebuchadnezzar was very fond of Daniel. And so they went and they fetched him. And Daniel gives him a little bit of history, talks about stuff with dad and stuff. But then in verse 22 says, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and have put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persian. You know of Jehovah God. You know the stories. Your dad's told you about it. The times where Nebuchadnezzar has had the interaction with Jehovah God. You've read chapter 4. I mean, he did. It was the writings of his father. He had read them. He knew these different things, and yet he exalts himself up instead of humbling himself before Jehovah God. Now, it took a little bit of persuasion for Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see more of that next week, and yet this arrogant fool, you're going to die tonight because of your arrogance. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, wait a minute. So if the walls couldn't be breached, how did Darius penetrate the city? With all the things that they had so much confidence in, how is it that it failed for them and that the Medes were able to come in here? Well, Darius, upstream quite a ways, diverted the river. And so even though it had a gate that came way down into the river, it didn't go all the way to the ground. And so because of that, Darius and some of the Medes were able to come in, penetrate, go, and then open up the doors, and then all the rest of the Medes came in. The Babylonians are like, you know, we don't really have to take a lot of effort at guarding the place because it's impenetrable. Why should we bother? Well, this is why. Because there's always a way, I guess, and especially if God is with the other people. And so it was breached. The mighty Babylonian Empire has fallen, and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians has begun. And the king of the Medes is Darius, and the king of the Persians is Cyrus, both of whom are vital in this book. Darius first, but Cyrus is definitely a Persian of interest. At this point, Daniel is about 80 years old. So we started with 13 years old. Here we are, chapter 5, and he's 80. So it's, or at least in chapter 6, he's 80. So he's, Darius is fond of Daniel. Too fond of Daniel for the likes of the other people who are jockeying for position and trying to weasel their way into whatever position that they could find of honor. They decided they needed to get rid of Daniel. And since he was a diligent worker, they couldn't find anything. Oh, he's lazy. No, he wasn't lazy. Oh, he doesn't know that. Yeah, he knew it. Oh, he doesn't. No, he was perfect in the way that he served. There was no ability for them to accuse him in that way. So they thought that the best way for them to do it is to take the vanity of Darius and twist it around to cause Daniel to be killed. Now, worship of the king is not a new thing. We've seen that since since before they were a nation back in Egypt. The Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. Believe in whatever god that you want to, but worship the king, because that brings about unity to the nation. And so they got Darius to make a decree for the people that of all the gods for this 30-day period, you can only pray to, you can only worship Darius. Got him to believe that. And so one of the things about this new government with the Medo-Persian Empire is that even the king was subject to the law. Now, could Nebuchadnezzar have said, nah, forget it, I'll do whatever, not, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar? He probably could have done whatever he wanted to and forgotten about it. But because of the way that the government is set up, even he is held to this. And so the people were well aware that Daniel openly prayed towards Jerusalem 3 times a day, giving thanks. Now, this is a whole sermon on its own. 13 years old, makes it 67 years of captivity that he has been here away from his beloved Jerusalem. And it says that he's giving thanks. 3 times a day he gave thanks to God. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? He was faithful the entire time. Now, the punishment for disobedience for this and praying to some other god is death. Death in the lion's den. Nebuchadnezzar was a king with a furnace, but Darius is the lion king. Darius had no desire to do this, but again, his hands were tied. And so he told Daniel, may your God protect you. Chapter 6, verse 19, after Daniel has been thrown into the lion's den. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent an angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Nobody has ever led people to God through compromise. Look at the kings that were brought to a knowledge of God because of these men and their lack of compromise. And it's not just them, but it goes to the entire kingdom, because they all just heard the gospel message, didn't they, in this decree. And yet we have many churches today that have the mindset that says, what we really need to do is we need to be as close to the world as we possibly can, so that we can draw people over into the church and have them become a part of that. But Daniel proves again that our godliness is the way to draw people to God through God's Spirit, where conversion can take place in the lives of the believers, not just a place of taking up Sunday morning. And for Cyrus, we don't see him much in Daniel, but in Ezra, we see that he is the Persian king that allows Israel to return home. So what a huge impact that Daniel had on all of these different kings that he had served. And understand that he did it by humbling himself and serving them faithfully. He wasn't passive aggressive. He wasn't, well, I'm going to do it on the outside, but on the inside, I'm not. He didn't do it with bad attitude. He did it in a way that was glorifying to God. He didn't rebel against his captives. He was a slave first to God, and then in serving God, he could give thanks for whatever God's plan was. In captivity, in times of trials and suffering, in periods of danger, inconceivable. I might have gotten lost there. But for us today, two things, okay? Just keep it simple. One, do not compromise. Do not compromise what God has commanded of the holiness of His people. This is a generation of comfort. We deserve to work minimally and enjoy maximally. It's not just the advertising jingles anymore that tell us that. This is how we should be able to live our life. But our four heroes, they had it made. The best food, the best wine, no doubt the best pleasures that they could have found after puberty. But they worked hard, even diligently serving a government official that may or may not have appreciated them. And so they did according to all that God's desire was. And number two, thank God for where you are, because God is there with you in wherever you are. If God leads us to a place, and He is there to help us through that place. It's like the old, I don't remember if it's a saying or a song, but if you're going through hell, keep on going. But God is with us wherever we are today in this situation. And we're going through stuff personally, communally, and then certainly as the world going through all the stuff that we're having to deal with because of Corona. But God is here with us. And we need to thank Him where we are, rather than, oh man, it's just, oh. Hey, what has God got for us in this place? If God can use the faithfulness of those four guys to make such a difference in the whole known world at the time, then God can use His church nowadays if we will be thankful and recognize Him as our God. Point other people to God. Whatever glorifies God, whether we're delivered by the fire or consumed by it, whatever glorifies Jehovah God is what I want. Whatever my life is for, whether I live or whether I die, it's for Christ, according to Paul. So it should be for us as well. And that's some serious humility to do some of that. But if Christ could be humble, can't we? And next week we'll look at the prophecies that not only speak of Daniel's time, but also of our time today. But one of the greatest parts of this is looking and seeing how God worked then so that we have confidence that He's going to work in and for and through us as well. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your word. And Lord, it is an encouragement. It's so exciting to look and to see what You've done in the past and know that You have the same power and love for us today. Lord, just as You delivered Israel and Judah back into their promised land and kept Your promise there, I pray that You would keep Your promise to us, that You will always be with us. But Lord, I pray that we would keep our promise to You, that rather than seeking after comfort, that we would seek after Your will, and that in whatever You call us to do, we are faithful. Lord, help us to be thankful. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.